Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who've given their life in sacrifice to bring us freedom. And even as we remember them, Lord, we praise you for the Lord Jesus and for his supreme sacrifice for our peace and security. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please would you sit. The next part of our service is going to flow without interruption from me. We're going to have a reading and then sing and then a second reading, and then William will come and preach to us from these chapters of Revelation. And then after that, we're going to have a question time. We try to have an opportunity for questions every few weeks, and this is a chance to ask some questions about the last few chapters of Revelation. If a question occurs to you as William is speaking, or maybe something you've been storing up from the last couple of weeks, please write it down in the question box, and immediately after William speaks, we'll take those in and have a few minutes to answer questions. Short questions are preferable, and especially questions you think will be useful for all of us. Other things you can check with William afterwards. But for now, please turn to Revelation chapter 18, which is on page 1247 of your Bibles. Page 1247. And I'm going to lead us in prayer once again as we come to this. Father, once again, as we remember those who died in war in the past and we think of conflicts now in the world, we praise you for the assurance that you will in the future end evil. And we pray that you give us ears to hear as we listen to what you say to your churches. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, Revelation 18, beginning reading at verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendours are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth.
The reading is from Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, and you'll find it on page 1249 of the Church Bibles, if you'd like to follow it. Page 1249. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of all his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen. Hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.' For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'"
Well, then, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my warm welcome, particularly to a number of visitors, people returning to see us after a time away, It's lovely to see you here this morning. I brought with me into the pulpit this morning a copy of the signal that brought to an end the hostilities of the First World War. It was given to me by Ian Dobby, who many of you will know, who I think holds a copy of the original. It is signed by his grandfather, Lieutenant Colonel Dobby, addressed to all armies, cavalry corps, and advanced operations, repeated to all concerned, and it reads, "Hostilities will cease at 1100 hours today, November the 11th. Troops will stand fast on the lines reached at that hour, which will be reported by wire to advanced GHQ. Defensive precautions will be maintained. There will be no intercourse of any description with the enemy until the receipt of instructions. Further instructions to follow." We, of course, can only imagine the scenes of joy and celebration and relief and thanksgiving that greeted that signal. Some of us will recall the end of the Falklands War as troops returned, and Portsmouth and Plymouth harbours with ticker tape and wives and children as yet unmet babies. And this morning we heard talk of the overthrow of the Berlin Wall and the scenes of joy and thanksgiving. And in today's passage, we're being asked to picture an event in the future of our universe which makes all of those scenes fade away into insignificance. We come to the end of the third cycle of this great book of Revelation, and the final part of the third cycle, chapters 18 through to 19:10, contain a number of voices from heaven. And the last voices in chapter 19 picture the end of war, final defeat, destruction of the enemy, ceasing of hostilities on all fronts, victory, and a peace like no other. At the center of the scene is the ultimate victor, God. He is there in verses 1 to 5. God of chapter 19, God has destroyed the enemy. God's justice has triumphed. God's truth has won. God's goodness has prevailed. Evil has been destroyed by God. God has exacted punishment. And so the voice of a great multitude, verse 1 of chapter 19, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. And he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cry out, "Hallelujah!" The smoke from Babylon goes up forever and ever. And this scene of celebration then gives way to what appears to be an even greater cry of delight. And the voice in verse 4, which comes to John, comes as does the Niagara or the Victoria Falls, approaching from afar, a faint roar, louder and louder, reaching such a crescendo, ultimately, that one's own voice can't even be heard by oneself. Verse 6, "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, the roar of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." And this is a great wedding feast. It is the great wedding feast for which we are all longing, as the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, greets the bride which he has made ready for herself, clothed in robes granted to the church by the Lord Jesus through his death and resurrection. Fine linen, bright and pure. What a day. But for such celebration and joy, there has to be a cause. Were one to have a kind of random video clip of the celebrations on Armistice Day or VE Day, you would have to say, the context, what's happened, why is this taking place? And chapter 8 and the first three voices in the final verses of this third cycle of the book of Revelation paint for us an image of the ultimate destruction and the end of the greatest of all God's great enemies. And so we're going to spend the bulk of our time in chapter 18 as we come to the destruction of Babylon. And therefore my aim this morning is not simply that we lift our heads in joy. I hope we will. Christians are always renewed in hope every day by knowledge of the certainty of ultimate victory through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Christians are people of hope. We are always renewed in hope by the Christian gospel, day by day by day by day, because God will ultimately triumph. We long for the wedding feast. We're like the bride on the morning of her wedding, getting dressed, anticipating as we clothe ourselves in the robes of righteousness granted to us by Jesus. We're always people of hope and joy. Even in the most desperate of circumstances, there is new hope for the Christian. But my aim is also provided for us in verse 4 of chapter 18 by the second voice from heaven, as the destruction of Babylon is charted for us. And I want you to look at verse 4 of chapter 18. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins and share in her plagues. So Revelation 18 gives way to Revelation 19 and the celebration, but Revelation 18 charts for us the destruction of Babylon, which is essential before Revelation 19 can unfold. There has to be destruction of evil if good is ultimately to triumph. For us to celebrate, we must be sure we're on the right side. And so the application of chapter 18 is there for us in those two words of verse 4. Come out. Who or what is Babylon? Well, we saw last week that Babylon in the book of Revelation and in the Bible represents that present expression of every rejection of God by humanity. Babylon, therefore, in the first century was Rome, that great anti-Christian power. Rome was self-promoting, God-rejecting, arrogant in its own self-importance, wealth, and wisdom. Rome rejected God. Babylon in the Bible, in the fifth century, was where the people of Babylon strode the earth, rejecting God and refusing his rule. And so chapter 18 charts for us, if you like, a heavenly view, a heavenly drone's eye view of the end of all human powers that reject God and seek to conduct their affairs without reference to God and rebel against God and his good and loving and gracious authority. Babylon is present in every age. Babylon is alluring and appealing. Last week, Babylon was presented as a high-class whore. A Lisa Minnelli, a Satine in the Moulin Rouge. Bob Hoskins' Mona Lisa. A woman whom men, the world, lusted after. A Madonna, a Lady Gaga, a Marilyn Monroe. Who allured with her attraction. sucking in the powers and authorities of the world. And so the second voice in verse 4 speaks to God's people, come out of her. Lot was urged to come out of Sodom. The people of Israel were urged to come out of Egypt. The ransomed of the Lord are ordered to depart, to touch no unclean thing, to go out from the midst of her. Jesus himself draws on the image of Sodom and he commands his people, do not look back, remember Lot's wife. The people of God in every generation are those who have come out from Babylon. And therefore, this verse gives us our aim. Joy, yes. Hope, yes. Triumph, yes, at the end through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But chapter 18, the destruction of Babylon, come out, come out, come out from Babylon. I guess, therefore, this is an image that all of us are familiar with. The mother warns her child, don't touch, darling, it's hot. Look, see, mummy, ouch. The business leader warns his employers, don't do it that way. Look at Lehman's, or Arthur Anderson, or RBS. Don't go that route. And here we have a picture from John of the end of Babylon, with one simple message to us at St. Helens, who live in Babylon, come out. It will end in tears if you stay close to Babylon. Of course, this would have meant everything to the readers of John's day. John's letter addressed to the seven churches of Asia, facing tribulation and poverty, exposed to false teaching, they knew the hostility of Rome. Pergamum and Thyatira, some within their churches who had succumbed to the sexual ethics of Rome, were playing with the idols of Rome. They knew the allure of Rome. Sardis and Philadelphia, nodding off, falling asleep, in danger of not holding fast. They were experiencing the soporific effects of Rome. And Laodicea, lukewarm, had pulled back the sheets, stripped off, and was as good as back in bed with Rome. And now the author says, look at the end of Rome. Come out. We're going to look at Babylon's sin and judgment. We're going to look at Babylon's associates and enemies. And we're going to look at Babylon's legacy and end. One final word. This is not a call to leave Babylon physically. It's very complicated. It's very simple. But it requires very careful thought and prayer and consideration. This is not leave London and head to Somerset where you won't find Babylon. Babylon is everywhere. It's not possible to leave first century Rome. You leave the city of Rome, you can't escape the Roman Empire. So this is not a physical thing, is it? Rome is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. There's nowhere we can go physically to leave Babylon. Do you see? Rather, it is a graphic summons to leave mentally, spiritually, in terms of my loyalty and my allegiance, to leave Babylon. Because this is where every human culture, every human system that sets itself against the rule of Jesus and against his people, this is where it ends. Her sin and her judgment. Well, this is described for us in verses 4 to 8 of chapter 18. And indeed in verses 2 and 3. But let's look primarily at the second voice, another voice from heaven. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Her sin is described in most detail in verse 7. And so let's look at her sin first. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. So Babylon is self-glorifying, self-exalting. She lived in luxury, she glorified herself, and her sin is illustrated by the way she thought and spoke of herself. She sees herself as royalty. I live as a queen. She's one of the leading cities of the world. Her men are victorious in battle. They do not die on the field of battle. There are no 884,000 poppies in Babylon because she's victorious. And so she knows no mourning in her streets. She's a global city with global reach and global dominance and global wealth. And one commentator puts it like this: her fault is not mere arrogance, but an unquestioning faith in her own inexhaustible resources, unaccompanied by any sense of a deeper lack. She denies God. She straddles the world. She is Babylon the Great. Her sin. Her judgment is spelled out for us in verses 5, 6, and 8. It's already been mentioned in verse 3. Glance at verse 2. Verse 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Here is absolute judgment. Ever stumbled across a ruin in the woods on one of those walks in the country? There's one near where my parents live down in the West Country. Boarded up, brambled over, twined around with ivy, rafters with slates missing. Here is Babylon. Her judgment is absolute. Her judgment is appropriate, verse 6. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. The image is of a cup. The cup is full of all of the hostility of Rome to God and to his people. Every word spoken in mockery of the Christian message, every deed done in the denial of Christ's rule, every legislative act. And into the cup is poured a sachet, and the sachet is a double portion of repayment for every deed against God and his people. Absolute, appropriate, verse 8, immediate. Her plagues will come in a single day. Her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine. You cannot but think of Sodom, can you? Remember Sodom? There Abraham stood on the hill and looked on as God rained down his final judgment on Sodom. Her sin and her judgment. It's possible, isn't it, to think of the prevailing secularist culture of our age as unassailable. It seems so permanent, so powerful. I sit as a queen. Mourning I shall never see. Especially if we have no history, it seems so permanent. Worth popping along to the British Museum. Where is the rule of great King Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon today? Well, it's in room 52 of the British Museum. Babylon is a ruin. And the idolatries of Babylon are in ruin, as will be the idolatries of 21st century secularist Britain. When God acts in judgment, come out. Her associates and her enemies. In verses 9 to 20, we find the voice describe for us three groups of people and their reaction to the fall of Babylon. The three groups are the associates of Babylon. And one other group is described in verse 20, and the contrast could not be more profound. In verses 9 and 10, we find the royal rulers. Here are the glitterati, the chatterati, the celebrities and the royalties who have sided with Babylon. Verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in the fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." They will stand far off as Abraham did when Sodom fell. Unlike Abraham, they will weep and wail, and their tears will be mixed with terror as a deep chill enters their bones. These kings knew a fine city when they saw one. They ruled over their own. They'd been to their own G8 summits in Babylon, and they'd attended their United Nations conferences in Babylon, and they cannot believe their eyes. And as they begin to grasp the end of Babylon, they realize that because they are so inextricably tied up with the life and culture and values and desires and wealth of Babylon, so Babylon's end spells their own destiny. They are the associates of Babylon. Group number two. The merchants of the earth, verse 11, the dealers and traders, the wholesalers and retailers, the futures marketeers, the hedge funders, short sellers and long bonders of Babylon. They weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. The market has collapsed. Their cargo is a cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The opulence, the sheer wealth, the luxury. There was not a day in Babylon when the supermarket shelves were not stocked with produces fresh and pristine from the vineyards, orchards, and looms and mines of the whole world. You could buy anything in Babylon. And like all empires of the world, Babylon enjoyed her standard of living only at the expense of human lives in the sweatshops of the world. And verse 15, alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour they stand far off. Verse 15, they're filled with fear and torment. Verse 15, their fate is tightly tied to Babylon's. And now in a single hour, it is gone. Do you notice the immediacy of it? The kings of the earth in a single hour. The merchants of the earth in a single hour. Her plagues will come in a single day. And verses 17 to 19 chart the fate of the shippers and the hauliers, the importers and the exporters. These men have sailed the sea, they've seen the world, they put in at ports across the globe. Verse 17, the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all who traded on the sea stood far off, and they cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like that great city? They'd seen cities, these men. Never seen anything like Babylon. They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned. Alas, alas, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. So there is real shock, isn't there? Real suddenness, real fear because of association with Babylon's sin, real sadness at the loss. And I think this helps us pose a diagnostic question to ourselves. I don't know about you, I cannot help read these verses without thinking, where do I stand in it all? We live in Babylon. If you like, we're at the heart of Babylon here in London. We go shopping in the supermarkets of Babylon. We are clothed in Babylon's linen. We benefit from Babylon's power. And so what precisely does it mean for us to come out from Babylon? We know that we are to be in the world. And this, I think, helps us to begin to see what it might mean to come out. Do I realize the purely temporary nature of Babylon? Am I so tied up in or associated with Babylon as to weep and mourn as I see it dismantled and torn down by God? Will it be a sadness to me that a God-denying Western secularist power ultimately on the day of judgment will be completely dismantled to God? Does that sadden me? Or am I a man or woman of verse 20? For in verse 20, fascinatingly, the shipmasters and seafaring men of Babylon speak now to the people of God. Babylon, if you like, addresses the people of God. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Doesn't this sort out for me, whether I'm in Babylon or not? Do I rejoice over her demise? Or am I a merchant so tied up in Babylon that the fall of Babylon actually causes me to weep and lament because I know as Babylon goes, everything that I count precious has gone too. Do you see? Now, I recognize that this is a quite extraordinarily difficult issue that takes a lifetime of discipleship to work through. And I'm well aware this morning that I'm speaking to a gathering of men and women where many of us are engaged in, if you like, the government of Babylon, the trade of Babylon, and the movement of the goods and services of Babylon. I mean, you look around, I can see we are engaged in all of this. To one degree or another, we are living in a culture that has a predominant expression of rejection of God. We are in the world, but not of the world. This is not then a call to a hermit or a monastic existence. We are not to withdraw absolutely from the world. Anna said at the beginning of the service, as we were talking through the order of the service, oh then, so I'm not to go to a nunnery. Well, there are a number of reasons why Anna shouldn't go to a nunnery, not least her husband. But this is not a call for us to withdraw from the world absolutely. Daniel, remember, was prime minister of Babylon. Joseph ran Egypt. We are, however, to recognize where Babylon is headed. We are to be clear on her sin and her judgment. We are to be clear that we are not associates. We are, if you like, her enemies. And for the seven churches at the start of this book of Revelation, as they sought to retain their doctrinal beliefs in the face of the beliefs and values of Rome, as they refused to enter the idolatry or sexual immorality in spite of the pressure of Rome, as they resisted to the point of death when Rome demanded the worship of their emperor, as they were in danger of nodding off, so this chapter is a wake-up call to come out, because finally, ultimately, this is the end of Babylon, the last battle, the final day, ultimate victory. Anyone, anything that has stood against the Creator God will be absolutely overthrown, dismantled by God. And her torment will go up forever and ever. There will come a time then for every single one of us where we need to be clear in our heads where we stand with regards to Babylon. Where's my heart in regard to Babylon? Do I rejoice over the prospect of her destruction because of the offense to God, of a culture that is anti-God and against his people? Or do I lament over it? Let me speak to the younger men and women here. I think it's easy to look at some in our church family who have achieved considerable recognition in the world of London and Western Europe and so forth, and to say of those people, as a younger person, oh, it must be easy for them now. Do not think that they do not, on a daily basis, prayerfully, carefully, have to weigh one situation after another as they think about what it means to come out from her, to stand apart from her. It's very easy, I think, for a younger person to think, oh, it's easy for these, you know, these older guys at St. Helens who are now in their 50s. They just sail through life. Don't think there's a single day in their life as they conduct business, as it were, in Babylon, that they don't have to think carefully what it means to come out. We speak to the older elders amongst us. Some will have been discriminated against by Babylon, as was the first century church. I know a man in the army who was never promoted beyond lieutenant colonel, which is not a bad thing to achieve, because on one annual report it suggested that he was just too Christian. In the livery, another man who wanted to advance in the livery never really included because of his refusal to join the Masonic Lodge. In medicine, another surgeon not allowed to go back to work for the last 10 to 15 years of his professional life because of a stand he had taken on Christian ethics. And there will be others amongst the elders who have fought the fight for many years, carefully considering what it means to come out. And this book, Revelation, encourages us, along with the people of Sardis, to stay awake, and with the people of Philadelphia, to hold fast to what has been given to us. This then is a perpetual summons. Study Babylon. Consider her end. Consider her sin. Consider her judgment. Consider her associates. She's a high-class call girl. Her power and prestige, her recognition and reward, her wealth and her wisdom will seek to lure us in. And chapter 18, this view of the final demise of Babylon, is a wake-up call such that we continue to come out from amongst her. Well, verse 21 to 24 charts the legacy and end. I shall just read it, and then it's time for us to do some questions together. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. The sound of the harpist and the musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her, Babylon, was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all who have been slain on the earth." There will be a removal of all her culture, opera houses, art houses, concert halls, rock venues, no more. There will be a removal of all her craft, architects, artisans, engineers, builders, plumbers, no more. There will be a removal of all her industry. Mills, factories, no more. Her light will be extinguished. Her laughter will end. She will be no more. These verses then have a very great deal to say to those who suggest we should redeem the city. The city will be no more. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. And so do you want joy? Unutterable joy as a man or woman who has been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and given garments of righteousness to wear. Do you want to be part of the great wedding feast? Or lament, weeping, sadness? Babylon, a vital study for the Christian man or woman. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for this snapshot of the end and of your ultimate triumph. Forgive us, Lord, we're so quickly seduced by Babylon. And now, as we consider this application into our own lives and individual circumstances, may we be those who come out from Babylon, and may we be those who on the last day, that final battle, are found clothed in the robes of righteousness granted to us by the Lord Jesus. For your name's sake, amen.
Well, I think we have 10 minutes for questions before our final hymn. So if you can detach the box at the bottom of the sheet in such a way as you'll still be able to sing. So try and preserve the words. And we'll just take first come, first serve, short questions. If you scribble, hand them to a steward, I'll start asking William as soon as the first one reaches the front. So get scribbling. Oh, they're coming in thick and fast already, William. Here we are. People have taken that encouragement to heart. Somebody says, what should we pray for the persecuted church? Is it vain to pray for relief from suffering or justice now? It feels like it from these chapters.
I don't think we should pray. We should be afraid to pray for relief from suffering now at all. God is in charge of everything. He's sovereign Lord of all. And we are told to pray for kings and rulers of the world that they should govern in a peaceable and godly manner in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So it's absolutely right to be praying for the persecuted. Pray for their perseverance and pray for them to have a really clear grasp of the end. Do you know, this is absolutely vital, I think, to the Christian life, that we understand what God's view and what the ultimate end is, and then we're able to live life today in light of both the beginning and the end. So pray for them, yeah, that they will be strengthened, and let's help them. And I'm just really glad that we've got this little collection going round for the people, the Kurds, and you know, let's be generous to support and help them.
Thanks. No more questions. I think we've got plenty here, so thanks very much. What is the application of someone who's not a Christian this morning?
Come out. So if you turn to chapter 19 and verse 7 and 8, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Notice, it was granted to her. It wasn't that she did anything herself. It's that the Lamb, that's the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross in order to wash away our sin, he has made available to us the necessary wedding garments for that great day. Come to Jesus. Come out from Babylon. It will be costly because Babylon's allure is intense, isn't it? I mean, all of us know that. Anybody who's become a Christian will know that. We feel it all the time. Come out from Babylon and turn to Jesus. Come under his lordship. And you will be doing what is good and right and just and true. It's not a bad thing. You're turning to Jesus, who is the most compassionate, gracious, selfless king and ruler the universe has ever known. It's a, you know, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for his enemies, for you. What a wonderful thing to turn to him and come under his rule, rather than under Babylon's rule, which is not only wicked, but also will result in God's judgment. So it's such a no-brainer. I would encourage you to come out. Do it today. Turn to Jesus.
A couple of specific situations, William. So someone says, I'm a young investment banker who's just started in the city. How can I come out from Babylon? How can I fight her temptations? They seem so permanent.
Yeah, yes. And let me tell you, if you come out of investment banking and go into, I don't know, cashier banking in, you know, a sort of grey, ordinary bank like RBS, for example. No, sorry. I know we've got a lot of RBS people here. Sorry, that's a little rude, isn't it? But if you come out of investment banking into it, you will find the situation is just as. Babylon is there. People used to say to me when I used to come here in the 1980s, oh, it must be really difficult being a Christian in the army. And I used to find that really sort of odd. No, it's no difficult different being a Christian in the army than it is being a Christian in a bank or as a lawyer. No, Babylon is always there with its alluring seduction. And therefore, I would suggest you try and find another investment banker. There are a number of them knocking about. Perhaps we should have a little sort of investment banker's corner. I don't know where we'll do it. But try and find do you know any other bankers here? I mean, there's one sitting right over there at the back. Come and ask me and I'll point you in his direction. And ask him how he has, or she has, sought to stand apart from Babylon. And it will involve you saying no, N-O. When you are asked to do something that you know to be against the teaching of Jesus, you will need to say no. Or when your colleagues are all heading off to do something which you know to be against the teaching of Jesus, it will mean you say no. And it will mean that you say yes. Actually, you say yes to doing your work in a different way. Integrity, and so forth. All the way through. So, yeah, I mean, much better to talk to somebody who's been doing it for 30 years than to talk to me, though the principles are the same throughout.
It's a slightly cheeky question, but given that you work for a church, what has coming out from Babylon looked like for you this week? In other words, do Christian workers have it easy on this front?
Yeah, it's a very good question. I think it depends whether they keep their head in the sand or not. And in the Church of England coming out from Babylon, where the Church of England as a state church has so compromised on the philosophy and now the ethics of Babylon, it means making sure that everybody knows we stand apart from a compromised denomination. And I hope that's been made clear over the months and years. At whatever point the Church of England's teaching seeks to impact St. Helens, we stand apart and make it plain that we have nothing to do with teachers from the Church of England who have sold out to Babylon. And that will have increasing implications now as the Church of England moves further and further and further afield. We're being asked to have conversations on the issue of same-gender marriage on the basis of recognising that our conversation partners are
faithful, baptized Christian believers. And you can't sit down and have a conversation with somebody on that basis if they have so departed from the teaching of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, sit down and have a chat with them. He says, do not be partners with them. So, yeah, all sorts of ways.
I'll ask this one. William, why didn't you speak on 19:1-10? I think William did briefly, but it was me that divided up the series. And I think the answer is just too much material this week. I'm trying to get through the whole book before Christmas, so sorry if it was a bit sped up.
Yeah, I'm sorry, we did two things. I'm sorry we spent, really, we should have just done chapter 18 this morning. But actually 19:1-10 is great, isn't it? It does show the, I mean, it, you know, that's why we started there. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to know that at the end, the last battle, Christ triumphs, Christians are always people of hope and confidence. That's what I was trying to do at the beginning.
And there's lots of really helpful specific questions here, one about the Quran,
let's
one about
some,
Roman
yeah,
Catholics.
Let's have some specific.
We're very short of time, so I think I'm going to ask one more general question. But these people, do please come and chat to William or chat to me, because they're important questions. One slightly more general one. How can we encourage others, friends, family members who are Christians, but who appear to be chasing after Babylon without being self-righteous?
I mean, it is by being humble, I think. I mean, I think you can say things. Look, be very, very clear about your own struggles and battles. Something happened to me this morning, so I was over, went to see the poppies. I was virtually alone this morning. It was a good time to go, first thing. I came along, and then there was a confrontation with a car. And I thought, how could I have handled that differently? I was on my bike. How could I have, you know, living in Babylon is really difficult, isn't it? How could I have handled that differently? Actually, I fled rather than the confrontation looked so severe. I thought I'd better not turn up at St. Helens with a black eye. So I thought the best thing was to just walk away, or rather cycle away as fast as I could. So living in Babylon is incredibly difficult. Living in Babylon, and I think to be honest about our own story, I hope, you know, without kind of plastering Sunday Mirror headlines everywhere, we can all be honest about our own struggles of living in Babylon, to talk about it. And some of you guys, you know, who are in the thick of it, ask, you know, I've got this issue. How do you advise an older Christian? Let's spend some time doing that now. And then I think you can raise it if your friend claims to be a Christian or your relative claims to be a Christian. You talk about the areas in which you're struggling, finding it difficult, and you may find, actually, you could also say, do you know, I heard a fascinating talk on Sunday about Babylon. Have you ever heard, you know, you may think, actually, it was the most turgid thing you've ever heard in your life, but just dress it up for a moment, would you? And say, you know, I heard, or maybe you've actually heard someone make sense of chapter 18, and you say, well, somebody over there made, you know, I had a really fascinating, you know, you might find it really helpful to listen to. So I think to do it, and sometimes having a third party makes it a little bit easier. I'm fascinated to know the question on the Quran. Are we allowed to have that one? No. Okay.
Probably not.
No. Okay, fair enough. I shall go and sit down.
It's a good question, but just no time.